Morning. Good to see everybody here this morning. And thank you again to all of our visitors for being with us. We always are very appreciative when people come and worship God with us. We hope that it's encouraging to you, and we hope that the things that we do here are helpful to you as you seek to serve and please the Lord. And if you have any questions about the Bible or about anything, please don't hesitate to ask us. It's what we're here for, too. Serve our God and to serve one another. As has already been said, and most of us know that on Wednesday night in the auditorium class, we're beginning a study of the book of Revelation. And we've done several introductory lessons already, and we're going to have one more this morning. Again, there's folders, if you haven't got one, on the back table with the first lesson in it. Also, in the front is some notes from the two introductory lessons we've done on apocalyptic literature. So the notes to those lessons are in the front, but your first lesson with questions is right now the last thing in your notebook. And each week I'll have a new lesson put out on the table there. So look for that so you can get that and be prepared for class. And we'll have a beneficial study together. We said when we were talking about apocalyptic literature that it is always born out of a crisis. The Bible is rooted in history. And the things that we read about in the Gospels happened. And they have historical names and places and dates to mark when those things happened. You can see the same types of thing in Acts throughout the Old Testament. Revelation was born out of a historical crisis among God's people. And so today I want us to look into history as well as the text of Revelation to discover what exactly the crisis was, which will help us to correctly interpret some details as we study through the book. Now, I want to emphasize, I think anybody can pick up the Bible and read through the book of Revelation. They may not understand everything from just their first reading, but I think anybody can read the book of Revelation and they can get the main gist of the book. Because you see people throughout the book attacking God or attacking God's people. And then God finally brings the enemies down, and his people he and his people are shown to be victorious over all of those people. And so the message is that it is a book that describes the monumental and inevitable victory of God over all his enemies, and the accompanying victory for those that are faithful to him. I think people can just read the book of Revelation and they can at least get that much out of it. But understanding the historical background allows us to take that message, that general message, and apply it to a specific and a real situation. So we can see this is what this book meant in that situation. And so if we are faced with a similar situation, the book becomes maybe a little bit more real to us, a little bit more alive to us, understanding the historical background. So essentially what we're asking this morning, as we see God's people suffering in the book of Revelation, why were our brothers and sisters' blood being spilt? And who was it that God loosed his wrath on that he speaks of in the book? Well, I want us to start by looking in Revelation itself, because there are several clues throughout the book that help us to know the kinds of things that are going on and that brought about the writing of this book. In Revelation 12 and verse 9, the Bible says, "And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." Who is it that God throws down, that brings down? He says it's Satan and it's his people. But notice how Satan is described, that old serpent. It takes us back to Genesis chapter 3, when we get the picture of that serpent that came to Eve in the garden. And what did she do, or what did he do to Eve? He deceived her. Satan's main tool throughout the scriptures is lies and deceit. And here he's described as that deceiver, the one who deceives the whole world. Jesus, when he talked about Satan, he called him the father of lies from the beginning. He's been a murderer from the beginning. And several times in the epistles, Satan is talked about as one who is deceitful and a liar. So Satan, that old serpent, but it's not just the old serpent. He's not just any serpent. In the book of Revelation, he's a dragon. He is a monstrous creature. And again, the imagery is trying to emphasize you need to realize the problem that you're facing. You need to realize that Satan is not just some little snake that you can just step on him or kick him out of the way or take a little knife and cut his head off or whatever you do to a snake. He's saying Satan is a dragon. It's the same kind of imagery I think we see in 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. Be diligent, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. God is saying this is not going to be a picnic that you're going to go through. This is going to be a test. This is going to be a trial. And Satan is behind it. And deceit is going to be his weapon of choice. But move on to Revelation 13. Revelation 13 and verse 3. I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed, and the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. They worshiped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who is able to wage war with him?" There was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. It was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. So yes, Satan is behind the things that are going on, but Satan has a beast. The beast is the avenue of Satan's deception. And what we're going to find is there are actually two beasts mentioned here in Revelation. This first beast is the beast from the sea. And it is an image, it is a symbol, I believe, of the Roman Empire. And I think that becomes clear as we see it. But this beast is worshipped. This beast has authority. And where did this beast get his authority? From the dragon. He got it from Satan. I believe that the first beast is his avenue of deception. Well, both beasts, actually. But continue reading in verse 9. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. So remember what he said about the beast. The beast is worshipped, and all the people of the world are worshiping the beast whose name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. This would contrast with the description he gives of those who are saints, those who are God's holy ones here. He said the saints are going to have faith. The saints are going to have perseverance during this time. Notice what he says, if anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. I think he's talking about the saints. He's talking about God's people. Some of you are going to be taken captive. And I think this probably mostly came in the form of being arrested during this time. If you're destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. Some are going to be taken captive. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. Again, I think this is talking about the saints. God is saying, every time you look in throughout the Bible, when it talks about God's people being persecuted, the instruction is that we're not to defend ourselves in that case. If someone's persecuting you because of me, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, turn the other cheek. Go the extra mile, Jesus says. And then we see God's people, Jesus himself, when he was persecuted, when he was being arrested and taken to the cross, and Peter pulls out his sword and he's ready and he cuts off the ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest. Jesus said, stop. That's not how we do it. That's not what this was about. When he's before Pilate, he said, if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight. And so the point is, constantly we see that when it comes to people persecuting us for our faith in Christ, we stand. We stand in faith. We stand like Jesus as lambs being led to the slaughter. And we may be persecuted and we may be killed, but we're not to bring out the sword ourselves. We'll not give anybody a reason to accuse us of anything. Look, continue reading in verse 11. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. He exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose fatal wound was healed. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. And it was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast would even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And he causes all, the small and the great, the rich and the poor, and the free men and the slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand, on their forehead. And he provides that no one will be able to buy or to sell, except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for the number is that of a man, and his number is 666. So we saw in verses 9 and 10 that those who refuse to worship the beast, the saints, the holy ones, some are going to be destined for captivity. Some are going to even have to be killed for their faith in Christ. Here, he says that those, we find this other beast, and this other beast has authority of the first beast. Remember, the first beast got his authority from Satan. It also says this second beast is a deceiver. Satan was described as a deceiver. And with the second beast, he causes the people to worship the first beast. And he creates an image of the first beast and wants the people to worship the image of the first beast. And he says those who don't have the mark, those who will not worship the beast, they're not allowed to buy or to sell. I want you to just imagine that you are a Christian in the first century, and whatever this crisis is, you can't worship the beast. We only worship God. And you find out that this is going to cause a lot of problems. And it starts out when you go to the market, people know who you are. They know that you're a Christian. You can't buy food for your family. You can't buy clothes for your family. Or maybe you're a seller of food and clothes, but because you love Christ, people aren't going to buy from you. You're not allowed to have a place in the market. You're not allowed to sell because you're a Christian. That's the kinds of things these people were facing because they refused to worship the beast. Look in chapter 14 and verse 6. And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and springs of waters. And another angel, a second one, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality." Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day or night, those who worship the beast and his image. And whoever receives the mark of his name, here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus." And so in the midst of all of this going on, the angels remind God's people, you worship God. He's the creator. He's the king. He's the ruler. You don't worship this false image. You don't worship these beasts. Can you imagine this pressure? You've got this economic persecution. You've got physical persecution going on. You're worried about yourself. You're worried about your family. Can you imagine the pressure of coming and wanting to bow down to this, to give in and just worship the beast, so you can go and buy some food, so these people will stop harassing you, so that maybe you get to keep your life? But the angel says, worship God. Worship Him alone. Don't worship somebody else. Don't worship this beast. In chapter 16, verses 13 and 14, notice we've seen the dragon and the two beasts. Notice what the third beast is called in this passage. Revelation 16 and verse 13. "And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs, and they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God, the Almighty." I think it's probably clear to you by now in looking at these passages that the crisis in the book of Revelation had to do with a false religion, with them being harassed and pushed to worship somebody other than God. The beast here, the second beast, is called the false prophet. So what is this false religion? What was being forced upon God's people in the first century? Why were they being persecuted? Well, we can look back in history and find some things out about this. Before I talk about the emperor cult itself, ancient leaders have often been proclaimed or even self-proclaimed to be deity and worthy of worship. Many ancient Egyptians considered the pharaohs to be divine. Alexander the Great called himself a son of Zeus, and he demanded people to refer to him in that way and to worship him. And so coming out of this kind of pagan background, it's no surprise that spontaneous worship of the Roman emperors developed in the Roman Empire. Now again, this was spontaneous, it was slow, and I don't think even in the first century it was a mandated government type thing. But it was something that groups here started to worship the emperor and consider him to be God, and groups over here started to do the same thing. And those people started to persecute those in their towns that were Christians that refused to worship the emperor as they did. Let's look a little bit back in history. Julius Caesar reigned from 49 to 44 as the dictator of Rome. It was written about him. He was praised as a God manifest and the Savior of the whole human race. 2 years after his death, he was decreed deity by the Roman Senate. An altar to him was erected in the Forum. And in Ephesus, there was a temple built for Julius with this inscription: "To the goddess Roma and the divine Julius." Augustus came next. He was sole ruler. There was a little bit of a co-regency with some others for a few years, but he was sole ruler from about AD 30 to AD 14. He was the ruler when Jesus was born. And he allowed worship of himself, but only if it was associated with worship of Roman Empire, with praise of the empire. Augustus came next. He was the emperor when Jesus was crucified. Tiberius. And he resisted the idea, actually, that humans could claim divinity, but nevertheless, he tolerated it when some cults developed in different spots and started worshiping him. He tolerated it even though he didn't ask for it himself. How nice of him to do that. Caligula was the next Roman emperor. He petitioned the Senate to deify his father Tiberius. And he came later to believe in his own deity. And temples were set up in his honor. Claudius was the next Roman emperor. He commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. We can read about that in Acts 18 and verse 2. But we have in another document, the reason he said he did this is because he commanded the Christians to leave Rome because they were constantly causing unrest. He says because of a certain Crestus, and probably a Latin form of Christ. So these Christians were causing problems, he says, so he sent them out of Rome. And Aquila and Priscilla were some of these that he sent out. But he, Claudius, allowed statues to be set up for he and his family, but he didn't allow temples. But in spite of this, one temple was erected, and he was often referred to as a god. Nero was the next emperor who reigned from AD 54 to 68. Nero really was the first to really encourage this emperor worship. He was called a god and often compared to their kind of head god Apollo. Nero caused a fire in Rome, but he blamed it on Christians. Christians in Rome were persecuted because of this. And so Nero was the first emperor to persecute Christians, but I don't think that his reign fits the time period of Revelation, even though he did persecute Christians. It doesn't fit this idea of persecuting them for their faith in Christ. But Nero, he was considered a tyrant. He was considered pretty vicious, and people feared him greatly throughout the empire. And people were so terrorized of Nero that a myth developed after his death that he was going to come back from the dead. And that's going to play an important role in the book of Revelation, and I'll mention why here in just a little bit. The next emperor was the emperor Vespasian from AD 69 to 79. He was the emperor who ordered the destruction of Jerusalem. He was referred to as Divine Vespasian. A temple was erected in his honor in Rome. Titus was the next emperor. He was the son of Vespasian, and he was general who led the destruction of Jerusalem. He decreed his own sister to be deified. And that helps to point out that not only were the emperors considered gods, even at that point, but it was becoming more common to think of the entire imperial family as being divine. Titus was referred to as the savior of the people. Domitian was the next emperor. He was Vespasian's son and Titus's brother. Domitian was another who really encouraged the emperor worship. He called himself Master and God, or Lord and God. Official documents during his reign begin, "Our Lord and God commands so and so." And it was under Domitian that Christians were first persecuted for not worshiping the emperor. And it's also Domitian that people, because of he was also considered a tyrant and vicious. And so it was because of his nature that people compared him to Nero. And so they thought, many called Domitian Nero back from the dead. They thought he was the fulfillment of that myth. And I believe that it's in Domitian's reign that John was on Patmos and John wrote the book of Revelation. I want to talk about one more emperor, even though it's after the time, because this just shows you the kinds of things that were going on very shortly after the time of Revelation. The next emperor was Trajan, and he had a government official named Pliny. And Pliny had some correspondence with the emperor Trajan about what to do when he found confessed Christians. Listen to what he says. "Having never been present at any trials of the Christians, I am unacquainted with the methods and limits to be observed either in examining or punishing them. In the meanwhile, the method I have observed towards those who have been denounced to me as Christians is this. I interrogated them whether they were Christians. If they confessed it, I repeated the question twice again, adding the threat of capital punishment. If they still persevered, I ordered them to be executed." A placard was put up accusing a large number of persons by name. Those who denied they were or had ever been Christians, who repeated after me an invocation to the gods and offered adoration with wine and frankincense to your Emperor Trajan's image, and who finally cursed Christ, none of which acts it is said that those who are really Christians can be forced into performing, these I thought it proper to discharge. Others who were named by that informer at first confessed themselves Christians and then denied it. True, they had been of the persuasion, but they had quitted it. Some 3 years, some many years, and as few as much as 25 years ago, they all worshipped your statue and the images of the gods and cursed Christ. So as Pliny writes to the emperor, he's trying to find out, when they don't worship your image, when they don't worship our gods, what do I do? I've been basically, if I find out, I've been putting them to death. And so, and did you notice what he said? That some of those that he was asking had said they used to be Christians 3 years ago, a few more years ago, even 25 years ago, a time period that would have fit Domitian's reign when we think Revelation was written. Trajan wrote back to Pliny and said several things, but he told him not to seek out Christians. There wasn't a government mandate to do that at this point, but only to prosecute those who were openly confessing their Christianity. The development of the emperor cult included many facets of ancient religions. They had temples and choirs and priests, among other things. And one thing we're going to point out in our study of Revelation is God uses many of the things found in the emperor cult worship to mock them and to show that he is the true God. And so that'll be interesting as we go through that. But I want you to notice this statement by Mr. Thompson that wrote a book about Revelation called Apocalypse and Empire. The churches, the seven churches that it's addressed to in chapter 1, were located geographically, organizationally, and culturally where the imperial cult was most heavily distributed. Remember I said it wasn't across the board everywhere, but started popping up in different places? The emphasis was in those areas where those churches were that Revelation was written to. This is a temple dedicated to Domitian, found in Ephesus, one of the churches we find in the first three chapters of Revelation. And another church, Pergamum, that is talked about. There was a temple of the emperor cult in Pergamum as early as 29 BC. So when we look at the scriptures, we find that there is a beast that has authority, that has great power, that can affect the whole world during the first century. That would very well fit the Roman Empire. There's other descriptions given in the book of Revelation that fits the Roman Empire. And this worship of the emperor cult developed within the Roman Empire. And they started trying to force people. And when they wouldn't invoke worship to the gods, when they wouldn't burn incense to the emperor, they were persecuted in various ways, even put to death. And so these clues that we find in Revelation fit very well with the history we find of the imperial cult. So the last thing I just want to say to you is what the book of Revelation says to God's people. Look in Revelation 2 and verse 10. "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." God was very clear. Some of them were going to have to die for their faith in Jesus. And the message to us is that whatever situation we're in, we have to be faithful, even when faced with the prospect of death. But as we turn to Revelation 22, another thing that I think the book of Revelation points out to us is that we can look at death in a way that the world can't. Death is actually a reward for us. We get to go home. We get to be with our God. Revelation 22 and verse 1. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. Some of the things that we have to go through as Christians are tough. And I don't think any of us can imagine yet what it was like for them to be faced with this situation. But God says, be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. And he gives them this picture to remind them what death is going to bring to them and the hope that they have. In Revelation chapter 6, Revelation 6, verses 9 through 11, this wasn't immediate. God told them that they were going to have to wait. As often we find in the Old Testament, the people had to wait for God to act according to his will and his plan. Revelation 6 and verse 9, when the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. God says you have to wait. I have a plan. I'm going to do this, but you've got to trust me. You've got to keep your faith in me. And sometimes we have to be patient to wait for God to act. And so the final passage that I want to read to you from Revelation comes from chapter 19 and verse 11. Because even though we have to wait, again, as we've already pointed out, even if we have to die, we can welcome that because of the promises that God has for us. But also, when we look at God's judgment on Rome and the judgments of those before them, it's a promise to us that even though we don't understand things sometimes, God will bring down every enemy. Revelation 19 and verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems or crowns, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on the white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in the mid-heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves and small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burned with brimstone.
And the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. The point is, the kings were taken down, the beasts were thrown down, and the dragon was thrown down. God's judgments on these people are a promise to us that no matter what we face, He will avenge the blood of His people, and no enemy will be able to stand in the end. So who knows what crisis we may face? But we know whose side we want to be on. Remember what Jesus said, "Do not fear the one who can kill the body, but not the soul. Fear God who can destroy both body and soul in hell." Matthew 10 and verse 28. If you're not a Christian today, we encourage you to think about it. We encourage you to think about that the Bible is not something that we can participate in. We can read if we want to. The Bible proclaims that it's something that God wants us to know. God wants us to understand. And the Bible tells us that if we're with God, we will be victorious. And even though we may die, He will raise us from the dead to live with Him forever. But He also says that those who are not interested in following Him, those who reject His word, those will be cast into everlasting punishment. And so it's not a risk that you want to take. It's something you want to think about seriously. And I hope you will as we stand and sing this song.